Today in our sermon series on the Westminster Shorter Catechism, we come to a new subdivision in the catechism. Of course, there are many divisions and subdivisions. You will remember that back in questions 20 through 22, we saw that God, by His grace, did not leave us to perish, but that He provided the Lord Jesus Christ, His only Son, as our Redeemer. And we saw how Jesus was perfectly suited for the task, how He was both God and man. And then in questions 23 through 28, we looked at the work that Jesus was given to do as our Redeemer, serving as our prophet, priest, and king, in both His exaltation and His humiliation. So coming to earth and humbling Himself, and then reigning in heaven as our prophet, priest, and king. He's prophet, priest, and king on earth, in His humiliation, and then in His exaltation. Most recently, with questions 29 through 31, we've been looking at how the work that Christ did is applied to us, to His elect people, by the working of the Holy Spirit, who works faith in us and who calls us with an effectual calling so that we're drawn sweetly to the gospel of Jesus Christ and come believing. And today, we begin this new subsection that deals with the benefits that we obtain from Christ's redemptive work. So you see, when we looked at that section where He was prophet, priest, and king, we saw the work that He was given to do. And of course, we did look at the benefits then. But now we're zeroing in and focusing in particular on what those benefits are that come to us in our salvation. And we're going to see in this section that in questions 32 through 36, we have the benefits in this life, the things that we have right now in this life. And then in question 37, we have what we receive at death, the benefit we receive at death. In question 38, we have the benefits that we receive when Christ comes back at the end on the day of resurrection. So those are the things that are ahead of us. Question 32 that we're doing this week shows us what the benefits in this life are in a summary way. It's an introductory question to 32 through 36. 32 is the introductory one. So let's confess this together as we prepare to study this. Question 32. What benefits do they that are effectually called partake of in this life?
They that are effectually called do in this life partake of justification, adoption, and sanctification, and the several benefits which in this life do either accompany or flow from them.
Now, I've often pointed out to you that in today's church, there is a tendency, a wrong tendency, to place too much emphasis on, or too little emphasis on our heavenly hope. Okay, people don't talk about what happens to us after we die, either heaven or hell. That's a neglect in the church, and I've often pointed that out. But what we're looking at now is also something that is very important, and that is, what do we have right now? What do we have in this world? What does Christ give to us while we're still in this life? It is also important. It's important for many reasons, and here's a couple of them that we could think of. First, it is important to study about these benefits in this life so that we will come to Christ to obtain them. They're very precious benefits, and they're very essential benefits. If you don't have these benefits in this life, then you won't have eternal life. You won't have benefits of heaven. If we see their value, then we will leave everything right now to obtain these things right now in this world. And then having come to Him, it will help us when we see the benefits to avoid things that would hinder us in the enjoyment and the increase of these benefits. So we'll fight the good fight of faith and lay hold of eternal life. And we'll think, I don't want to forsake something like my peace of conscience that I have in order to trade that in for some sin that is knocking at my door. So it's important to see the place of what we have now. And secondly, it's important because many popular preachers today, like Joel Osteen, say that if you come to Christ, it guarantees for you worldly prosperity and success in this world in a way that God has not promised that. That you will be very rich and you will be happy, happy, happy all the time. That kind of a thing. If you come to Christ, And the Lord does not promise this to us. He says that we will have tribulation and difficulties and such things. He promises that we'll have things also, though, that are far better than being happy, happy, happy all the time. We'll have justification, adoption, sanctification, assurance of God's love, peace of conscience, increase of grace, joy in the Holy Spirit, and perseverance in grace to the end. So we have all kinds of things that are far better. We need to look at this subject then so that we'll be clear about what we are to expect and not be deceived when false teachers come along and offer us candy that God has not promised us. So for our scripture reading pertaining to this subject, I've selected Colossians 1. This passage is very suitable because in the book of Colossians, Paul focuses on, in particular, on Christ and what we have in him. And in this opening chapter, he tells us how excellent the saving work of Christ is and how desirable it is for believers to recognize what they have. He says, you need to know what God has done for you, you know, in this life, what you've been given. And he says that Epaphroditus has seen the things that, and reported them, what God had done in the Colossians and so on. And then he goes on, and as the book continues to speak about what we have in chapter 1. But when you get to chapter 2, he denounces things that people wrongly look to instead of Christ that keep them from seeing the excellence of Christ. Things that come in and interfere with what we have. And then in chapters 3 and 4, he speaks about how we ought to live for Christ. Now, all of this is quite worthy of study, of course. But we're looking particularly at that first chapter, which lays the foundation. What do you have now in Jesus Christ that you ought to cherish and understand and hold on to? Please give me your attention then as I read this chapter to you. Again, it is Colossians 1. And it is in the Holy Word of God, the Holy Scriptures that He has given us for our blessing. Colossians 1, verse 1. Here is the Word. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come to you as it has also in all the world and is bringing forth fruit, as it is also among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth, as you also learned from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who also declared to us your love in the Spirit. For this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power for all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in His sight. If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. I now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ, for the sake of His body, which is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to His saints. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. To this end I also labor, striving according to His working, which works in me mightily. May the Lord bless to us the hearing of His holy word. So Paul begins Colossians with his typical introduction, saying who is writing, which is Paul and Timothy are writing. He refers to himself as Paul the Apostle and Timothy our brother. And he's writing to the saints in Christ who live in Colossae. And then when we get to verses 3 through 11, you can see how Paul's words here breathe of the excellence of the benefits that we have in Christ. Now, why do I say it like that, that they breathe of the excellence? Well, it's back of what he's saying. Okay, the things that he's talking about show that Paul sees the things that we have, the benefits we have in Christ, is something that is very, very precious. He talks about them as a very precious and desirable thing. The benefits that these disciples receive filled Paul and Timothy with thanksgiving. You're not filled with thanksgiving if someone sends you something that is harmful to you, are you? And in verse 3 and 4, he shows that as soon as they heard that the Colossians had received the grace of God, they started thanking God the Father and God the Son for it. They knew that this change that had come to the Colossians was the result of the work of God Almighty in their life. They are all the more thankful because God is doing this same work, they say, all over the world. Okay, the gospel is going out and these precious benefits that people are receiving in this life are being seen everywhere. That's what they speak of in verse 6. The change in their lives was a change that could be observed, because it's a change in this life. Epaphras had seen what God had done in the Colossians, and he had reported this to Paul. And as soon as Paul heard it, then he and Timothy gave thanks. There is great reason to give thanks when we see that people have received the benefits of Christ's salvation. Paul almost always tells us at the beginning of his epistles how thankful he is for the benefits that people have received in their lives. He does not do this in Galatians or in 2 Corinthians. Can you think why he wouldn't do it in those epistles? It's because he's not sure where they are. He's writing to them because they seem to be confused about the benefits and they're not clearly seen in their lives. And so he's writing to deal with some serious problems that they had rejected the grace of God, he says to the Galatians. But ordinarily, it's something that he expresses of how thankful he is for these precious benefits for the work of Christ in them. You also should be thankful when you see benefits in people. Just think where the people who have Christ's benefits would be if they had not received those benefits. They would be going on without God, without hope in the world. Remember how we saw that in Ephesians not long ago? They would be estranged from Him. They would be cut off and headed for eternal ruin. Not just ruin, but eternal ruin and eternal misery. It's an awful thing that the human race has rejected their Creator and are so hardened against Him. But what a cause for thanksgiving it is when the benefits of Christ come and bring someone out of that into salvation. Now there is, as verse 5 says, hope laid up for them in heaven. And so we're very, very grateful when we see God working in this way. Do you give thanks for this? Do you give thanks that for how God's grace has come to you and to your children? Sometimes we lose sight of that. We're in the busyness of our running our homes and we see somebody doing something wrong and we're crabby about, you know, this or that or the other thing. And we're not saying, Lord, thank you for the way you have brought grace into our home and how you're working in us and the benefits in Christ that we have. Christians all over the world are enjoying these benefits, and we should be thankful for them. If you don't, then you should start giving thanks for them. Just looking at them or hearing about those who have received them should make you extremely thankful. And look, not only did Paul and Timothy give thanks when they heard about these precious benefits, this new life, this fruit in Christ, but they also pray, according to verse 9 through 11, that the Colossians will enjoy more of these benefits. And again, this is why the words of Paul here breathe of the preciousness of these benefits. Because obviously if it's something that is desirable, as we saw, you give thanks for it. Well, we see also you ask for more of it. Give us more of this good thing. They say that they pray for this without ceasing. These benefits are much more important than any physical health or wealth or safety or anything that the saints of Colossae might enjoy. And so it is a constant matter of prayer for them. They might pray occasionally. They talk about that for someone's health or something like that. But they pray constantly that you'd have these benefits of salvation. These wonderful benefits, this also teaches us that there are things that can be increased. There are things that can be added to. They're not just that we can, it's not that we can ever, of course, be more justified and adopted than we are. You're either justified or you're not. You're either adopted or you're not. But what happens when you're justified? You can begin to recognize what it is to be justified. And you can have the fruits of knowing what it is to be justified. It changes your whole attitude and your whole outlook toward others and toward God. And the same thing with adoption, the same way. And then, of course, sanctification is something that very definitely can be improved and that we can have more and more of as we go on. And so also of things like joy and more grace that we have and peace of conscience, those are all things that we would desire to have more of. So Paul and Timothy pray for an increase. Look at how they speak of the increase they are praying for as an increase that will come to the Colossians in this life. They say, "We do not cease to pray for you," verse 9, "and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding." So this is a prayer that the Colossians would understand more, not only so that they can understand God's commandments so they can obey them, but also understand what God has done for them so that they can praise Him, growing in their spiritual understanding, knowing what He has done. Verse 10, they pray for this, that you might walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. So you see, there's progress. They're walking worthy of the Lord and pleasing Him involves being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. It's about walking in relation to Him as God, where we delight in Him and who He is. And we see that more and more and more. You want to be growing in these things. These are benefits that we have, and we want to see more of them in our life. And then the prayer goes on in verse 11 to ask for power to live this new life that is enriched with the benefits of Christ's redemption. Strengthened, he says, with all might, according to His glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy. So that when troubles come, we can still go and face those troubles with joy. Because we are so delighted that God is working in us and improving and bringing more benefit to us even as we suffer. We can have patience. If you have the benefits of Christ's salvation, you know how precious they are and you want to have more of them. And surely you also yearn for others to have more of them. So join Paul and Timothy, giving thanks for the benefits we have in this life and in praying that there will be an increase of these benefits in this life. Well, now we need to move on and look at what are these benefits. We're only going to do this in an overview summary fashion today. We're going to look at the details in the weeks to come where we will look individually at justification, sanctification, adoption, and then at the other benefits that we have in separate sermons. But today is an overview of these as they are presented to us in Colossians. Now, in the catechism, the order that's given is justification, adoption, and sanctification. But in Colossians, the order is more adoption, justification, and sanctification. Colossians presents these benefits not in so many words. Okay, in the scriptures, we don't usually get a list of here are the benefits that you have listed out. But we rather get a more of an organic presentation that is very helpful for us so that it shows these things as they are in our lives, and they're many times overlap each other. They're not laid out in little neat categories. Here's justification, here's sanctification, here's adoption, but they're kind of blended together. But we're going to look at them as we can trace them out here and see the sweet excellence of them. Because this kind of a method of presenting these things helps us to see the beauty of them in a way that we do not see them when we look in a more mechanical way like we have in the catechism. So we're going to kind of blend these presentations today. So first of all, the benefit of adoption. Now, you all know what adoption is. Adoption is the official taking of a child who is not your own to be legally your child and officially your child, your son or daughter. Even though you did not conceive the child, you take this home legally into you take this child legally into your home and you take care of them. You have the full responsibilities of a parent, and the child becomes your heir to carry on your name and your estate. He has an inheritance in your house. When we speak of God adopting us as his sons and daughters, it refers to the Father in particular taking us into his household and giving us an inheritance in his household. It's a wonderful thing when a poor orphan or a rejected child is given a home in the home of caring parents. It's even more wonderful when we, as wretched creatures who have rebelled against God, should be made the sons of God. Behold what manner of love the Father has shown to us that we should be called the sons of God. It's even more remarkable the more you consider that we had willingly walked out of God's house. We had left he wasn't our father at that time, but our master in the garden. We had walked out on him in the garden and given ourselves over to another master, to Satan, and that we had made ourselves enemies of God in this way and of his house, and were full of hostility and malice toward God and his house. And for him to then come and adopt us and take us as his own sons, so much so that, our enmity was so great, you can see how he treated the Lord Jesus when he came, God's son. We despised him. That's what we were. And people like that, like we are, like we were, God took and brought into his own house. This is inconceivable love, that we should be made the sons of God. Now, Paul presents adoption with thanksgiving to God in verses 12 through 18. He's still giving thanks for the benefits, as we saw earlier. You see how he opens the subject in verse 12, still referring to his prayer of thanksgiving with the words, giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. We are given an inheritance with holy people and a holy household. This is sonship, because it is sons who have an inheritance. Servants do not have an inheritance in the household. So this is referring to adoption. Verse 13 reminds us that we have had a change from one kingdom to another. We have been brought into the king's household. It says he has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. Just think of it. You are in bondage to Satan. You are under the power of darkness. You are trapped there by your own native rebellion and corruption. And you are held there by your father, the devil. You are helpless under the power of darkness in this house. And you could not escape to come to God. But the Father qualified you to receive an inheritance in his house by delivering you from the power of darkness. He brought you out of that house that he might bring you in to his house, which is called the kingdom of the Son of his love. It is a house that already has a son. It already has a son that God has loved for all eternity. It has a son who himself is the very Son of God. It is a wonderful house where there is mutual love and affection, a kind of home that any child should be delighted to live in, where there is beautiful order and harmony and affection between all the members. You are so unfit to live in this house. You didn't fit in at all. You are unable to escape from the devil's house and his ways. But God qualified you. That is the benefit. He brought benefit to you of sonship. Verse 14 explains how he qualified you for adoption. For context, I'll read it with verse 13 that we just read. Colossians 1:13. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. How did He bring us into the house? By redemption. He redeemed us. This is extraordinary. Redemption was familiar to those who lived in the time that the Bible was written. If you were a slave and someone set you free, that person was said to have redeemed you, to be your redeemer. So maybe you fell into hard times, you went into debt, and you had to sell yourself to pay your debts into a slavery. And there you were in bondage, maybe to a cruel and unjust master. And then in mercy, some relative would come along and they would pay the price to redeem you and to buy you out. Now, we want to consider there are two ways that they might go about redeeming you. That is one way that I just mentioned where they purchase you. The other way is if you had been captured. Then they might redeem you by conquering those who had captured you and taken you captive. In other words, enemies came in and they conquered your city and they took you and your family, different members of your family, into as slaves into their kingdom. So you could either purchase the slave, you could redeem them by purchasing them out, or you could redeem them by conquering the one who had taken them as slaves by force. Now, what we have with the Lord's redemption incorporates both of those methods of redemption. On the one hand, because Satan had taken us by deception when he had no right to us, Christ came to defeat Satan and to set us free. That's why it speaks of him, of Christ delivering us from the power of darkness. He broke the hold that Satan had on us. We must not think that when Jesus died to atone for sins, that the ransom payment was to Satan. It was not to Satan. No. Jesus came to conquer Satan and to defeat him in order that we might be set free to serve him. But on the other hand, there was a redemption price because we had sinned against God by abandoning him when we were properly his servants and should have been happily serving him. He redeemed us by paying the debt that we had incurred. He paid the full penalty of our sin. It was a huge penalty because it was not just an earthly master that we had rejected and that we rightly belonged to, but it was God the Father Almighty. We belonged to Him by right of Him being our Creator, and we owed all of our life to Him. It was a crime of infinite proportions because it was a crime against an infinite person, and that meant that it had to have a penalty that was of infinite proportions. And what is all the more extraordinary about all this is that it is the Son of God's love who has always been in the house, who has always been a member of the house, who agreed to pay the penalty that he might have adopted brothers and sisters. He came into the world to bear our sins, and he has borne all of our sins in his own body on the tree. This noble Son, who is himself the true God, is the one who redeems us. He is the one who alone could pay the penalty and who did pay the penalty. Look what it says about him. It tells about how it is God himself, God the Son, who actually paid all this, who did all this, who redeemed us. Verse 15 to 17, it says, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by Him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible. So He's not part of the created order. He's the Creator. It says, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things consist. Those words make it very clear that He is God. There could be no mistake about it. He is the one who created everything. He's the one that everything was created for. And He is the one who holds everything together. What a marvelous thing that the Redeemer that we have is a Redeemer like this. What efforts were expended to bring us into God's house. What benefit we have to be in God's house. What condescension on the part of this mighty Prince, Jesus, this one who is God's eternal Son. What a marvel that He should be the agent of our redemption when it meant that He had to stoop and come here and live among us and be spit upon and be crucified on the cross. How thankful we should be. How humbled we should be. How indebted we are. And now we move on to look at the next benefit, which really flows right out of this. We've already kind of touched into it, and that is the benefit of justification. Justification and adoption definitely overlap. They are different because adoption is, as we have just seen, our acceptance into God's house as heirs. We receive an inheritance in His house. Whereas justification is the legal declaration that we are righteous rather than condemned and guilty. See, we are condemned and guilty, but then He justifies us so that we are then declared legally righteous. Let me explain. Because of our sin, we were completely unacceptable to God. We had the great transgression of the whole human race on our account. The great transgression that we rejected God as our God. As we saw before, it was a sin of infinite proportions from which we had to be pardoned. God would not have transgressors as sons, for that would defile His house. The only sons that He will have are righteous sons, because He is a holy God. So how could we be righteous? Well, as long as we had an outstanding transgression that had not been fully dealt with, a penalty that had not been paid, we were completely unfit to live in God's house. What is more, God's sons must not only be free of transgression, they must also be noble sons. Sons who are worthy of their Father's house. Sons of the highest merit, who have the highest merit, who have met all of the things that God requires of a son. Even if we had not rejected Him as our God, we had not yet lived for Him as our God. We had not shown the obedience to Him that God required before we could become His sons. To summarize, you might say that we were both supremely guilty and supremely lacking in merit when Jesus came for us. Therefore, we needed the benefit of justification. Where would we be without it? Somehow, we needed to be made righteous. Somehow, our sin debt needed to be fully paid, fully punished. Somehow, we had to attain to the merit that is required of any son of God. In Jesus Christ, the Redeemer, we were given that justification. We could not meet the requirement either by the paying of the debt or by the attaining of the merit, but Jesus did both. He paid the debt and He obtained the merit. In verse 18, Paul shows how adoption has its inception, its beginning or its starting point in the firstborn Son of God. With reference to the whole church, he says of Christ, He is the head of the body. Okay, the one that represents all the rest. He's the head of the body, the church. So His body and the church are the same thing. Who is the beginning? Jesus is the beginning of something. The firstborn from the dead. Okay, so the whole body was dead. And this is where life began with Jesus. That in all things, He might have the preeminence. That He might have the first place. The beginning of life in that whole body. The body is the whole body of adopted sons, the whole church that receives the inheritance. Jesus, in paying the debt, died, but then rose again as the first one to have life, the firstborn from the dead. He rose as the Son of Man who was crucified for His people. Do you see how this works? He meets all the requirements for the whole church. He fully pays the penalty and He has merit sufficient for the whole church. He meets all the requirements, fulfills all the demands for us. That is why He's the firstborn. The church was completely dead and completely cut off from God until He came among us and started life within. He brought life into the whole church by coming, by living, by dying for our sins, by rising again. Life begins with Him for all. Colossians 1:19 through 20 shows how, according to the Father's kind plan, Jesus fills up everything that was lacking in us. Look at verse 19. For it pleased the Father that in Him all the fullness should dwell. So we don't have the merit. We don't have the atoning sacrifice in ourselves. It pleased the Father that it should all be in this one person, Jesus Christ, God's only Son. All the fullness should dwell in Him for the whole body. And by Him to reconcile all things, everything in that body, to Himself. By Him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of the cross. God was pleased for Jesus to have everything that the rest of the body needs. And then by His merit and by His suffering, to make peace for the whole body through His blood. So there's nothing left to be done for justification. It is a benefit that we receive freely and without any work on our part. That's what it means when it says that He reconciles all things to Himself. He reconciles us by paying for our sin on the cross and by living the life that we ought to have lived if we wanted to be God's sons. He did it all, and God accepts what He did for all. He declares us to have completely met the demands that we would be able to live in His house as His sons. We don't have it in ourselves, but Jesus has done it, and He has become one with us, and it is credited, what He did, what He is credited to all of us. He takes care of it all. Therefore, because Jesus has reconciled us, we are completely justified and fully accepted as God's sons. As far as our legal standing, nothing else needs to be done. Our sins are completely pardoned through the blood of Jesus shed, and we are perfectly righteous through the merit of our Lord Jesus Christ. You don't have to earn anything in this respect. It's totally taken care of. So justification is our legal standing that makes us fit for adoption. But we also need to be changed in our character and our conduct if we're going to live in God's house. This is a work called sanctification. Sanctification is another benefit. It is the actual change that God brings into our lives by delivering us from the power of sin so that we can live for God. This transformation is absolutely essential, of course, or else we would not be at all fit to be in God's house, and that for two reasons. We would not be fit because we would be miserable in God's house. Can you imagine being in a house with a holy God where you're to conduct yourself in a holy manner, and you have no taste for holiness, you have no desire to be holy, that you're hostile against holiness and the one who is holy, the Father of the house? Imagine being with Him who is holy when you have no use for it. There had to be this change, really the change that we looked at last week, an effectual calling, by which God enabled you to see your sin. How wrong it was that you had rebelled against Him, that you continued to rebel against God, so that you would loathe yourselves. Say, I don't want to be like this anymore. I want to be delivered from this. An effectual calling by which we see the beauty and the perfection of Jesus Christ as our Savior, and are sweetly attracted to Him and drawn to Him, yearning for His salvation through the cross. We say, man, I want this Savior. I want Him to be my Savior and to save me. An effectual calling by which our wills are renewed so that we do actually come to Christ. We choose to come to Him and to give our lives to Him and to believe in Him for salvation, so that we actually come and embrace Him, receiving and resting upon Him alone for salvation as it is offered in the gospel. This change that brings about regeneration or the new birth is the first stage of sanctification, and it's called definitive sanctification. It's also called the new birth. It's also called regeneration. It's also what happens, as I say, at the end of the process of effectual calling that we looked at last week. So we have seen this change in our previous three sermons, which Christ brings about when he applies the work to us. This is what brings us in to the salvation and all the benefits. It's the starting point, is that I'm changed. My character is changed so that I become a follower of Christ. But all who experience definitive sanctification, all who have experienced the work of effectual calling, know that your sanctification is not complete. You're still not as holy as what you ought to be. There is still sin in your life. There is still shortcomings. You do not worship God the way, delight in God the way you should. We're not fit to live in God's house because sin is still present with us. But one of the great benefits that we have in Christ in this life is that He begins to change us. What we call progressive sanctification. And this is properly what the Catechism is especially referring to here as a benefit in this life, is this progressive sanctification. Having changed us initially by definitive sanctification, our Lord continues His work in us to make us more and more holy. Progressive sanctification. We become more and more like Jesus. And to us is promised, not in this life, but at death, final sanctification. Final sanctification, sometimes called glorification, is the completion of the transformation in us where sin is completely eradicated and we are perfectly holy and fit to be residents in God's house. We will look at this in time, but for today, as our present subject is the benefits that we have now, not in death and in the life to come, then our focus is simply sanctification, definitive and progressive kind of mingled together, by which we are prepared for glory, prepared to live in God's house. Well, let's look at this in Colossians. Sanctification is presented to us in Colossians 1 as well. In verse 21 and 22, the whole work of sanctification, from definitive sanctification to final sanctification, is spoken of. Let's walk through it, beginning with verse 21. Look with me. Verse 21. In you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind, it was within you, by wicked works, it was what you did as well, yet now He has reconciled or made peace with you. We wanted nothing to do with God. We were alienated by our sin and we wanted nothing to do with the true God. That's why people make up idols, you see, because they don't like the true God. So they say, oh, I want God to be like this. I'm going to worship this instead of God until Jesus redeems them. When He redeems us, then we're changed. You see that Paul tells the Colossians that they have received this great benefit of reconciliation. They have been changed from being those who hate God, who are enemies toward God, to those who serve God now. No longer alienated and enemies in their mind by wicked works, but reconciled to Him. Changed from being those who reject to those who serve. Paul goes on in verse 22 to explain more about how Christ has done this. Yet now you are reconciled, verse 22, in the body of His flesh through death, to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in His sight. Now that speaks of a goal, a work that He does that has a goal. In Ephesians, this is referred to as the washing of the regeneration, the washing that He gives where He changes, He washes us over time. And then what does He do? He presents us to the Father. We are His bride, and after He has done the work of sanctification that makes us more and more fit to live in His house, actually changes us, then at glorification, He presents us to the Father as this finished product, as it were. So it's a goal, it's a work that goes on. And you have the benefit of that work of sanctification in this life, so that He can present you holy at the end. So, verse 23 tells you that you get to enjoy this benefit and all the benefits of salvation if you but simply continue. If you simply continue trusting in Jesus Christ. All you have to do to have these benefits is keep on looking to Him for your salvation, which is what you will do if you really are in Jesus. Look at verse 23. He says, if indeed... Okay, you're gonna have this progressive work of sanctification that will bring you to final sanctification. If indeed, he says, you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast. So you just keep on trusting in Jesus for this. He says, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. Do you see? What is it that he's saying we have to continue in believing? The gospel that is preached, he says. That Jesus came, we know what that is. That Jesus came and died for our sins, that we might be reconciled to God. That if we believe in him, that we will receive the inheritance, complete justification and sanctification and adoption. So we haven't time to look at it in detail, but Paul explains that as a minister, he fully exerts himself with the goal of seeing people in this life growing to that place where they will be presented in Christ at the last day. In verse 28 and 29, he says of Christ, him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus, complete where he should be. To this end, I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. Now, Paul doesn't mean that we will attain to absolute perfection by the work that goes on in this life, but he means that the work that he is doing is foundational to that. It is moving toward that. And when we are presented at the last day, that work will be completed by God's immediate power in our lives. And we'll have to go into that when we get to that subject. But that's what is going to happen. But you see the point. Paul earnestly preaches Christ because it is only through faith in him that anyone has these precious benefits that we have looked at that bring us at last to glory. It is as ministers preach Jesus and as disciples trust in him that is preached that those disciples are brought to perfection in Christ Jesus. They are taken from alienation and exclusion into sonship or adoption. From guilt and condemnation to justification, complete forgiveness and right standing with God. And from rebellion and enmity to reconciliation and increasing holiness that will be brought to perfection. How excellent these benefits are right now in this life. Let nothing keep you away from them. They are yours right now if you but continue in believing in Christ Jesus. You will be adopted. You will be justified. You will be sanctified progressively all in this life. Please stand and let's give thanks to God. Gracious Heavenly Father, how thankful we are for the benefits of redemption that we receive in this life. We thank you, Lord, that you have come to us to give us these blessings now in this world, and that there are things that could be seen that Epaphras could report back to Paul and Timothy and say, I was at Colossae and I saw that they had these benefits. I saw that they were walking in the hope of justification and in God's sonship and looking to their inheritance and resting in those promises. And I saw that they were sanctified, that they were following Christ, that they were his disciples, that they had been brought from their idolatry to serve the living God. And how Paul and Timothy marveled and how thankful they were to hear this about the Colossians, how it set their prayers in motion to pray to thank God for it and to ask for an increase. And we pray, O Lord, that we would have the same reaction, that wherever we see this grace, that we see the benefits that you give in this life, that we would start giving thanks for that, for the people that have been delivered and have been brought into this blessing, that we would cherish these blessings. And then, Lord, that we would pray for the increase, that there might be a growth in justification and adoption, Lord, not that we become more justified and adopted, but that we become more cognizant of what this wonderful blessing entails, and that we become greater worshipers of you and more filled with thanksgiving and with indebtedness to you and a desire to please you. And Father, that then by your grace that we become more and more holy, that you sanctify us and that you change us from our sin and our corruption to purity and holiness according to your will. All with the expectation that the day will come when we are presented to Christ and or to the Father by Christ, and when we are made all that we should be. We know that when we see him as he is, that we will become like Him. And we praise You, Lord, for that wonderful hope and that expectation. But we do praise You and thank You for what we have right now in this life in Christ Jesus. Father, grant to us the ability to cherish it as we ought. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now may the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come.